Turn to John chapter 6. That's where we'll be. If you got little ones that are 4 and 5 years old, want to be a part of a little children's church back there, please, you can head out that door to my left and your right, and they will work with them and teach them, and it'll be a good time, and they'll communicate to those little ones on a level that they can get right now, and then we'll just head to the scriptures. This morning's passage is John 6:26. I was going to try to go through 59, but when I saw the length of my notes at about 40, I stopped because I just kind of said, you know what, there's no way. I know about how far I can do as far as notes and time, and it was just kind of like, you know, if I go past 40, we're going to be not leaving for lunch, but leaving for dinner, and so I didn't want to do that. What we're about to look at is where Jesus speaks of the bread of life. Now, he's already fed the multitude, fed 5,000 with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish, wound up collecting 12 baskets full when it was all over, an amazing miracle, something that just astounded the people who saw it. And then Jesus sent the disciples over because they were about to make him king, because they thought, well, man, a guy who can give us lunch every day, we want that. You know, let's have more of that going on. And so they basically were going to try to make him king. Jesus knew that was not the will of his Father to be that kind of king. And so he sent the disciples on in a boat. He went up to a mountain to pray, dismissed all the people. Later, Jesus needed a way to get across the lake, so he just walked across came up to the disciples, who were pretty freaked out because, I don't know if you know this, but people can't walk across lakes. So they were kind of blown away. And eventually Jesus, you know, came to them in the boat. And then another miracle took place where the boat immediately was at the land to where they were going. Then at that point, we pick up in the text in verse 22. But there are going to be two great themes that are going to run through the rest of this particular chapter, not just with what we covered today, but even in future Sundays. Theme number one is this. We will see that what Jesus does in the realm of miracles is amazing. I mean, he does stuff that just blows your mind. I've got this on, don't I? Right? Okay, good. It will blow your mind, but it seems as if John almost rushes through the miracles and signs to get to a second realm of Christ's work, and that is the glory and the power in what he says, the majesty and the glory of his words. I mean, Jesus speaks incredible words, astounding words, and these words mark him as either the greatest imposter whoever walked the face of the earth, or, and what we're going to find is, he is the one who is infinitely more than just humanity. He is God. Jesus is the God-man walking the earth. And God is among us in the person of Jesus Christ. The second theme that we're going to see in this is not only it is the glory of his words and not just the glory of his miracles, but we're also going to see in this passage a radical departure between how the people viewed life and how Jesus viewed life. Again and again, we are going to watch the people define life in this way. Life is when my belly is full. Life is when my physical body and my physical desires are satisfied. When I have a full belly and all my desires are fulfilled, I'm really living. And yet what Jesus is going to do is he's going to define life in a radically different way. And so let's take a look at these two themes, and as they're revealed in the events that surrounded that day when Jesus described himself by saying, and it's the first time he says this, I am, putting the name of God, but then he says, I am the bread of life. First thing we see in this passage is they're trying to locate Jesus, okay? They're locating Jesus. In verses 22 through 25, it says, the next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw there was no other small boat there except one, the one the disciples came in, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after Jesus had given thanks. Now understand, these other boats are going to pick people up from where they had the feeding of the 5,000. It says, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there where he had fed the 5,000 before, they themselves got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they're looking for Jesus, and it's kind of freaking them out because there's only one boat on the other side of the lake, and they know Jesus didn't get in it. And so they're looking for Jesus in the place where he fed the 5,000, and he's not there. So they're thinking, well, disciples other side, we better go where those guys are. They get in all their boats, and they come to the other side of the lake. And verse 25 says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? You see, they were searching for Jesus, and they were trying to locate him. But their search led to some disturbing and somewhat confusing facts. Jesus was on the other side of the sea, but there was no boat that could have possibly brought him to that location. But what's fascinating is even as they, and by the way, you kind of put two and two together, you're just kind of like, I don't know how in the world he got over here, but it's too far to go all the way around. He's here. But I want you to know their curiosity was just on a physical level. There was no real spiritual hunger in these folks. Honestly, we will see Jesus saying to them and exposing that all these folks wanted was another free meal. They just wanted another free meal, man. That's what we're here for. Jesus, you do this awesome thing where you create this bread and fish out of what seems to be thin air. And so, man, we had lunch yesterday, or we had actually probably supper yesterday. We're coming back for more. You know, the smorgasbord is open. We're coming back to get some more. And then we see that not only are they looking for Jesus, but then eventually they're lectured by Jesus. Verse 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Now Jesus is offering a rebuke to these folks. He's telling them, look, the only reason you're coming here is because you had your physical being and desires satisfied. He said you saw the signs, and the signs pointed to who Jesus is. No mere man can feed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish, but they missed the sign entirely. And what they were there for was they only saw the food that perishes. In other words, that Jesus made this great meal earlier for them, and they got it for free, and they're thinking, we are back, we have our coupons, we're ready, we're going to trade them in, Jesus, feed us again. Now, we have another example of the same kind of mindset of life. And you remember we said that there were these two themes that are going to run through this, and it's how the people were defining life. I have a full belly, my desires are satisfied, I have life. And then Jesus is going to say to them, that's not life at all. Life is what I'm going to give to you, and it's going to be spiritual in nature, not just having your physical body fed. And the example that we have of this is the prodigal son. The prodigal son left home. What did the prodigal want? Well, he wanted life as he was defining it. But for the prodigal son, life was defined as love, wealth, clothes, jewelry, shoes, food, drink, and celebration. And so he wanted his inheritance. He said, man, I'm going to go out and I'm going to get me some life. And so he demanded his inheritance, and he went out and he interpreted life in the physical and simply the material and what money could buy. And yet everything that the prodigal was running after was, quote, food that perishes. The result of his pursuit was all these things coming, but they actually perished as he used them. He had them, but the moment he consumed them, they were gone, and he realized, I'm still empty. And so his thought was, then I'll get more next time, and I'll get more next time, and I'll get more next time. And folks, this is where addictions build. You know, you start with one drink, and you're like, hey, that kind of satisfied. I kind of felt a little bit. And so you drink a lot, but then you find out the alcohol leaves you, and so does the wonderful feeling that you had life. People try drugs, and the drugs give them a temporary high. But when the drugs get out of them, they find themselves back down where they were, or many times even lower. And so they think, well, what I need is more. You have people that try that with sex. You have people that try that with power. You have people that try that with position, with influence, with stuff. I mean, my word, look at Solomon. Solomon was a man of God, and yet he was defining life wrong. And so he just made more and more stuff and more things. And Solomon had more than you could ever imagine. In fact, I read just recently where it said, during Solomon's days, silver was considered worthless. To have a silver cup or a silver plate, which we would just be like, man, that's worth a lot. In Solomon's day, it was worthless. They had such abundance. You want to talk about abundance? Who's crazy enough to marry and concubine 1,000 different women? Solomon thought, well, I can fulfill my lusts, and then I will be experiencing life. And so he had 700 wives. He had 300 concubines. And you know what he found out? That doesn't even give him life. In fact, if you'll read the book of Ecclesiastes, the attitude that Solomon has toward women is something less than scriptural. He said that I had seen a few faithful men in my day, but I have never seen a faithful woman. And that's where he gets to with that kind of mindset. Now, by the way, ladies, that's not biblical. That's just a man who's decided, I'm going to use a woman as an object, and I'm going to have 1,000 different sexual partners, and that's what's going to make me happy. And what Solomon came to a conclusion was, is it didn't make him happy. And guys, all the things of this world, if you're going to define life by saying, I want to have immoral love, fancy clothes, fancy shoes, jewelry, or what we call it in our day, bling, and that's probably actually gone. By the time I find out what a word means, they quit using it. So I don't think that's cool or groovy. Okay. Food, drink, partying to the max, just giving yourself to all of it. And yet when all the earthly money and the wealth ran out, so did the prodigal son's, quote, life run out. And he wound up feeding pigs in a sty. It was all these things perished, and they perished right before his eyes. Now, what's fascinating is all that the prodigal wanted was actually fulfilled when he went to his father's house. What a great picture for us. He sought life, but all he got was food that perishes. The result of his pursuit was that he had all these things, but they all died. When the prodigal met his father, after God did the true work of delivering him from sin and from his selfishness and from defining life with the physical and the material only, the father met him with true love. He ran to him. It's the only place in Scripture that a figure of God is seen running, and it's God running to the prodigal. Doesn't that encourage your hearts? By the way, I'm not encouraging you to be a prodigal. I'm just saying, doesn't that encourage your hearts? You know, we always have this view that if we sin against God, you know, God's just standing there. He's just like, okay, come to me. Yeah. And we come a little bit, no, closer. You know, and we try to come a little bit closer. No. Get on your knees and crawl up to me. And it's such a godless mindset that we have of Almighty God. When the prodigal was repentant and wanted to return to his father, you know, the Scripture says he was rehearsing his speech. You know how much he got done with his speech? Nothing. He was all ready to tell his dad all this stuff. Dad, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired slaves. And he gets up and he goes, Dad. And dad runs to him and throws his arms around him. He knows what's going on in his son's heart. And the dad gives him true love. He welcomed him home and made him a son again, bringing true wealth. He put clothes on him and shoes on him, bringing true clothing. He put the signet ring on his finger on his son. True bling, saints. True jewelry that brought authority with it. He killed the fatted calf, brought out the wine, rejoiced in the return of his son who had, he said, had come forth from the dead. He showed him true food, true drink, and true celebration. And what the prodigal expected and thought he was going to get, nothing. He was shown the food after he had sought for food that perishes. Suddenly he came to his father in repentance the way we need to come to our father. And what did his father do? He ushered him into everything he wanted except it was food that would endure to eternal life. But we've got to get past thinking that life is just the physical. Life is just our desires being met, because saints, that is the lie. All this comes to us through Jesus Christ. He said, it's the Son of Man who gives you these things. It comes to us through Jesus Christ, whom God was putting his seal of approval on again and again and again through all the signs they were seeing. And they were going to learn that the true food is actually the person of Jesus Christ. You see, one of the ways that people get confused by this passage is by the end of it, they're like, Jesus said we got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They were talking about physical realities. Jesus was speaking of spiritual realities, partaking of Him, His life, His being. Next thing we see in the passage is they start learning from Jesus. Verse 28, therefore they said to Him, what shall we do? Well, Jesus said to them, by the way, at the very end of verse 27, it says, do not work for the food that perishes. Then it says, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal. And so, in the next thing they start learning, and they have a question. They said, therefore they said to Him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. You see, they fixated on that word work that Jesus said. And again, they only thought in the realm of the physical, in the realm of physical and just outward religion. But we're going to look into a little deeper into what they said, because it does actually also show the real problem all men face when they start wanting to experience life and experience God. You see, they assumed the work Jesus spoke of when He rebuked them was working for the food that perishes. In other words, they thought, okay, if we're going to work, tell us the work we're supposed to do, we'll accomplish the work and we'll earn the food. And that's religion, isn't it? All over again. Show me the things I'm supposed to do, God, and I'll earn your favor. Show me how I'm supposed to live, God, and I'll earn your favor. Show me, God, the laws I'm supposed to keep, and when I keep all those laws, you owe me something because I obeyed. And that was their mindset. And so they were thinking, okay, which work? But you see, they didn't say just which work. They said, how can we do the work? They asked, what shall we do so that we can actually do the works of God? Their problem was not only knowing the work, but actually even being able to do the work itself if they knew it. Theirs was the problem of sin and rebellion, and it is the constant problem of the inability of humans to fulfill God's law in their own strength. The Scriptures tell us, by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. No man shall be made righteous by the works of the law, because all the law does is it shows us that we're sinners. And so when we run into rules, what do? We rebel against the rules. And what's really funny is when you look at the first part of Romans chapter 1, it tells us about this. Then you hit Romans chapter 2 and it says, well, what about the good old boy that becomes a law unto himself? He may not know God's laws, but he says, you know what? I got a few laws. I don't hurt nobody. I always try to do better for folks than they do better for me. And you get that kind of list of that good old boy's rules. But here's the thing. If you hold him to his own set of rules, Romans 2 says he can't even keep his own rules. When he sets out some rules, he doesn't keep them. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Three words. New Year's resolutions. We do them every year, don't we? And by the end of January, they are gone. And then we try the thing of, well, I really didn't mean that anyway. I was all right without doing that kind of stuff. But it shows the simple fact of sin. It shows the simple fact that we're rebellious. We can't, let's just set God's word over to the side. When we make laws ourselves, we don't even keep our own laws. And it shows that there is no law that will make us right in the sight of God. And then Jesus looks at him and he says this, here's the work of God. You want to know the work? Jesus' answer is shocking. The only work of God is that you believe in the one whom God has sent. You believe in Jesus. Here's the fact. You can't do the works of God, saints. It is impossible for us as rebellious, sinful people to do these works. The one and only person who has ever done these works completely without sin is Jesus Christ. And what he did then was, with no sin of his own to pay for, he went to the cross and paid for our sin completely. Died under the wrath of God, was buried, and 3 days later resurrected from the dead. And by that, God said, I'll accept what Jesus did to pay for your sin. But here's the other amazing thing. He declares us, he pays for our sin, the Scriptures say. He declares us righteous by an act of his grace. In other words, you can try all you want, and you won't be righteous. You won't measure up. So what does God do? He says, I'm going to give you a gift of my grace. I'm going to take the very righteousness, all the righteousness that Jesus is, his perfect righteousness, I'm going to give it to you as a gift, and that's going to be your standing before me forever. When people say, you know, how do you get into heaven? Well, the Scripture says, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I've never seen anybody not be just distraught at that point. know, they may say, I'm better than so-and-so, I'm better than so-and-so, but when you say, the scriptures say, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And by the way, you know what realm he's talking about? In forgiving people who hurt you. Isn't that just a great one to put it into, you know? It's like, be perfect as your Father is perfect in, like, not getting drunk all the time. Well, I've never drank. Jesus doesn't put it in those terms. He said, people hurt you and you need to forgive. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. And suddenly, there aren't any of us that can make that one. We get hurt and we become frustrated. We become bitter. We become angry. We become resentful. And we can't be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so God in His mercy forgave our sin through what Jesus did. Gave us a righteousness so that our standing before God is perfectly, totally, absolutely righteous. Because of what I did? Nope, that'll never work. But because God gave it to me in Jesus Christ. And then, here's the awesome part. Scripture says, He then becomes our life. And so the Holy Spirit enters into us, and what we didn't have the ability to do anyway in our own strength before we were saved, and we still don't have the ability to do it after we're saved, God then changes our hearts, takes out a heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit enters us, gives us the power of God by which we can now actually walk out His commands, and we actually have a desire to do so when we walk in agreement with His Holy Spirit. What an awesome thing God does for us. How do you do the works of God? Here's the work of God from beginning to end. Believe on Him whom He sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the righteousness you need to stand before God. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the power by which you can then walk a godly life. Do you realize there's only one person who's ever lived the Christian life? Do you know that? And it's not you. Now you're going to go, oh, great, Pastor. It's not me either, okay? There's only one person who's ever walked the Christian life. It's Jesus. And the amazing thing is God then gives us His Spirit, who is Christ in us. And what does Colossians call that? The hope of glory. Suddenly we have a power by which we can access God's grace and walk it out. Well, they heard Him and they said, so they said to Him, and Jesus gives this marvelous statement. So they said to Him, well, what do you do for a sign? So that we may see and believe you. Verse 30. I mean, they just saw the sign. They completely missed the fact that the boat was on the other side of the lake. There was no way for Jesus to get there. And you know what? What probably was least in their minds was actually what happened. He did walk across the lake. But their thought is, show me a sign so that we may see and believe you. And is that not what goes on in the hearts of men? I want to see something so I can believe. And I'm telling you, if all you're wanting to do is see so you can believe, and your thought is seeing and believing, saints, they request a sign. We need to see and believe. That is the request of a wicked and ungodly generation who asks for a sign. Their statement, we want to see something. We want to see some sort of sign. We want to see some sort of miracle. So, because seeing is believing, and unfortunately for them, they only want to see so they can once again fulfill their desire for life, i.e., my belly is full, my desires are met. And they're defining it again. Do another work. In fact, they're going to demand something in a minute. They demand a sign from Him, and they say, fill our eyes with seeing, Jesus, and we'll believe. Go ahead, Jesus. What work do you want to perform? And saints, there is another aspect to this, because the rabbis had actually taught for generations that one of the things they thought would be the reinstitution of the Messiah into Israel would be that the manna would be restored and they would be fed miraculously once again from the heavens. And so that's part of the reason they're going to dictate the sign. And they said, verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Did you realize people can ask for something, even quote a scripture verse, and be totally, completely wrong? Did you know the devil quotes scripture? And he's absolutely, completely wrong. Be careful. Be careful, saints, that your discernment is in place. And when somebody even quotes you a scripture, say, where is that? Find it within its context and see if it's actually true. I would encourage you to do that, especially with one person, and that is me. Do not believe something just simply because I preach it from this pulpit. Do not believe what I teach simply because I preach it from this pulpit. God is my witness. I hope that I'm always doing justice to what the scriptures actually say, but you cannot trust me any more than you can trust anybody else. You need to do what the Bereans did. They went back and took what Paul preached. What Paul preached. I mean, come on. If there's somebody you could just take and go ahead and run with it, it ought to be the Apostle Paul. And he said they were more honorable than everybody else because they went back and checked what Paul said with the scriptures. Please, saints, godly discernment means that you do not just accept something because I say it. You need to check it with the scriptures and make sure it's true. They quoted scripture. Moses gave us bread from heaven, Jesus. Jesus defines for them, by the way, that the bread of heaven was not something Moses gave them. Moses was an instrument, but God was the one who gave them the bread from heaven. But saints, please note how Jesus describes the bread Moses has given in the past, and that even was just a shadow. The reality is this. Jesus says, my Father gives you, present tense, the true bread even now. Moses gave you the bread from heaven in the past, that manna, but my Father, past tense, present tense, my Father gives and is currently giving out the true bread right now. Moses and manna were shadows, saints. The reality is Jesus Christ. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven, i.e. the incarnation of the person of Jesus Christ. He was the one who came down out of heaven, God in the flesh, and he says, and gives life to the world, a reference to the cross, and how Jesus was going to give his life for them on the cross so they might have that which is truly life. They were only seeing the physical, and yet Jesus was speaking to them about absolutely astounding spiritual realities and truths, amazing spiritual provision that would give them a life on a glorious permanent basis, not just a meal that would be gone by the next morning when they woke up and suddenly longed for breakfast. And so Jesus begins to answer their question. In verse 35, they're saying, come on, Jesus, do it. Show us something. Show us a sign. In fact, we'll give you the sign. Moses gave us manna from heaven. Jesus, you feed us for 40 years, we'll believe. You know what's fascinating? They didn't even believe back when they got the manna for 40 years, did they? I'm trying to think, how many adults actually made it out of the wilderness into the promised land? Oh, let me think. Two. Joshua and Caleb. All of the rest were buried in the wilderness, including Moses, for an act of disobedience on his part. Joshua, Caleb, that's the only two that made it. See, that's why we believe in majority rules, right? I don't think so. You better be following a godly man and a godly woman if you want to walk in the truth. You better be following those guys. It's not a majority vote. If it was a majority vote, Joshua and Caleb would be dead somewhere in the desert, and they'd all be living back in Egypt with terrible breath, eating leeks and onions, you know, by the Nile. And yes, I got that from Keith Green. Okay. Verse 35, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What does Jesus do? They're talking about bread. They're talking about make bread. They're talking about, hey, Jesus, do a sign for us. Do a miracle. Give us bread for 40 years like Moses did. And then Jesus comes out with what would be a blasphemous statement unless it was absolutely true. And by the way, it is absolutely true. He says, I am the bread of life. Saints, this is beyond incredible that Jesus would make that statement. I am, that phrase, is his claim to being God. And what Jesus is going to do through the rest of the book of John is he's going to take that I am statement of Scripture and he's going to put the realities of who God is along with that. Before John is over, in John 6, he's going to say, I am the bread of life. In John 8, he's going to say, I am the light of the world. John 8, at the end, they almost stone him for this. He says, before Abraham existed, he said, I am, meaning I am continuously here. John 10, I am the door. John 10, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15, he's going to say, I am the true vine. And when Jesus does that, he reveals who he is and he reveals who God is, because the scriptures say, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And the Father revealed himself in the Old Testament as I am. And then Jesus in the New gave us the rest of that glorious revelation in all of these marvelous I am statements. What we see in this passage where he says this is that there are some glorious things about this. And I can't remember the number of them because I didn't write the number. But let me go through them. First of all, there's the satisfaction of the fact that he is the bread of life. He says, you will not hunger, you will never thirst. Jesus says clearly, he who comes to me will not hunger, he who believes in me will never thirst. And you're thinking, wait a minute, I got thirsty. Right now I'm thirsty. I did the worship and the praise and sang, and I got a dry mouth right now. I'm thirsty. So is that what he's talking about? No, he's not talking about the mere physical realities. He's talking about a satisfaction of your thirst in your spirit, because even when you drink water, even when you drink all kinds of drinks, you're not fulfilled. Jesus said, you drink of me. And when I am allowed to come to you as the bread of life, you will never hunger, you will never thirst. There is going to be a glorious, saints, spiritual satisfaction that infinitely outweighs the mere satisfaction of bread and water. We see the satisfaction of it. Secondly, we see the sovereignty of it. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I'm going to say this. People don't really care much for the doctrine of predestination and election. But the fact of the scripture is that without God's mercy and grace being extended to us, we would never come. We're dead in our transgressions and sins. God in his mercy draws us. Now let me say this. I cannot honestly tell you how that works except God, who knows all things in one moment, meaning, And I said this in the Sunday school class where I was doing the new member thing. If there is a time on earth 250 years from now, God is there right now. God is right here right now. And God is at the moment where Moses was getting the commandments from the mountain right now. Now, do you know how that works? I don't. I just know that God is eternal. That means he is a continuous present. And he is present at all times, in all places, right now. And you go, well, wait, right now, but what about 200? No, 200 years ago doesn't exist with God. Maybe in our understanding it exists. But God is just as present right now with Moses, with David, with all the kings, with all the prophets, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the rest of the dudes, with all the folks that were in Acts, with all the things that happened, and with everything that's going to happen until the very end of the age, God is there right now. Now, for me, that does one thing. This whole predestination thing, I'm figuring he knows all things, because it says, by the way, he knows all things, okay? That's why I take that view. He knows everything there is to know. He knows everybody that has ever been saved. He marked them out for himself in eternity past. But please understand, not like us, to where we go, yeah, but 20 years from now, who's going to get saved? God said, well, I can tell you who's going to be saved. He'll tell us everybody. Because for him, there is not a time factor in there. And I'll just be honest with you, that just freaks me out. I told the folks in Sunday school, smoke starts curling out of my ears because my brain is short-circuiting. I can't figure that out. And where I think a lot of people miss it when they get into the whole predestination, foreordination, election, and then they start talking about, you know, are you a Calvinist or an Arminianist? Look, I'm a Christian who believes the Scriptures. It says that God knew all those who were his from the foundation of the world. So I'm cool with that. What I'm not cool with is when somebody's going to tell me how it works that's human and that is bound by time. I will tell you the only way we will ever know who is elect, we go out in this generation and preach the gospel in obedience to God, and those who respond in repentance and faith and remain true to the end are the elect. And that's the only way we'll know. And I think when we start taking it out of that context and somebody starts saying, well, I'll tell you how it works, I just shut off my ears. I'm like, I'm sorry, but you're here right now, and are you experiencing Moses at the moment? No? Okay, well, you're not the guy I need to talk to about this then. I mean, I'll read it. I've read tons about Calvin Arminian things. But do you realize that the Mid-America Library, where I went to seminary, has over 100,000 volumes on the Calvinist-Arminianist controversy? And you know what it solved? Nothing. I can give you a Calvinist one this week. You read it. Oh, I think I'm Calvinist. I'll give you an Arminian one next week. And you'll read it. And you go, I don't know. And then I just messed with your mind. And I said, I think you were predestined to be an Arminian. You know, and so they just freak out, you know. But saints, God knows. There is a satisfaction. We will never hunger. We will never thirst. And there is a sovereignty. All that the Father gives Jesus will come to him. We are not hanging in the balance over anybody that's going to be saved. God knows all those who will come to him will be saved. And then what's really cool is after he talks about the sovereignty of it, he talks about the sympathies of it. He says, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Well, Jesus, would you make up your mind? Are you Calvinist or are you Arminian? And Jesus would go, I'm neither. Those guys got saved because I did it. So I don't define myself with them. But in one moment I will talk about divine sovereignty, and the next moment I will talk about men coming to me, and I won't cast them out. And with God, there is no contradiction. With us, there probably will be, because we can't figure it out. But all saints, joy in this. When we preach the gospel, we watch someone come to Christ. We watch someone desire Christ and come. And yes, the Father's drawing, but you know what? I'm not going to get to where I try to explain away our responsibility to act by saying I'm just going to do the Calvinist arguments. And I'm not going to try to explain away foreordination and divine election by saying, oh, it's just choice, and God just looks into the future and goes, oh, they got saved. Okay, I'll choose them. Saints, that's terrifying to me. God chose, he knows, and we're really not going to be able to figure it out on this earth except by preaching the gospel and watching people respond in repentance and faith to the message of Jesus. That's amazing. We are assured by Jesus, if we come, we won't be cast out. There's always the fascinating aspect of man's responsibility and God's drawing, and they form a paradox which we will not fully understand this side of heaven. But there is the sympathy of his mercies, that he will not cast out the ones who come to him, and it works perfectly with his divine sovereignty over everyone who comes to Christ. Next thing we see is the servanthood of it. I didn't come, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus makes it clear that he is that bread because he's doing the Father's will, not his own. And we see here once again the assertion that these are one and the same. I have come down from heaven, I'm that true bread, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We see the servanthood of it. Next, we see the security of it. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. What a beautiful and comforting thought that is, isn't it, saints? That the will of God is that everyone God gives the Son will make it, and they will not be lost. He will not lose even one of them. I mean, do you hear that? Yes, there are passages of Scripture that says we will remain faithful and we have to remain faithful and there's things, but he's telling us here, everyone the Father has given the Son will make it because God will assure that they make it. It is a testimony to God's mercy and grace and the eternal security for those who know God's power in salvation. This bread brings life. It secures life. And there is the glorious promise that not only all those that come to the Father, he won't lose any of them, but he says, I'll raise them up on the last day. There is the glorious promise of the resurrection. And then finally, saints, we see the steadfastness of it. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus closes this part of the instruction by assuring them again, the will of God is this, those who behold. And by the way, there's a different word than see and behold. The word see that is used earlier means to see with your physical eyes. This particular word in the Greek means to see something with your understanding and grasp it and hold it fast. Isn't that awesome? So it's not seeing is believing. It's beholding the Son of God as the Word of God and the Spirit of God come together, and in your lostness, God shows you your sin, and then in our lost state, in a situation where we have no hope, God in his mercy allows us to see who Jesus Christ is. And we see the mercy and the grace of God wed to our sin. Christ forgives our sin. God declares us righteous. We are saved. And God said, you behold the Son, you will have eternal life. but it is not beholding him with your eyes. It's not seeing a few more miracles, a few more signs, a few more gifts of the Spirit. It is beholding him with the eyes and the mind of your understanding as he is revealed in Scripture. And then I love it. Once again, the same promise. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Which, by the way, we look over real quick. Jesus is nuts if he's not God. He just said, if you'll behold me and understand who I am, you'll have eternal life. And then he looks at all these people and he says, oh, and by the way, on that last day, when you resurrect, you know who's doing it? Me. And we just kind of blow over it with our Sunday school mentality. You know, oh, well, yeah, it's Jesus. Yeah. Do you realize that a guy that was standing in front of him, granted, he's the God-man. He's exactly who he says he is. But when the context of what was going on right in that moment, he said, by the way, this whole resurrection thing, yeah, I'm running it. When you resurrect from the dead, you know whose power? I'm doing it, you know. I blush to admit it, but I'm doing it. And I'm telling you, saints, we would think he's nuts if it wasn't for the fact that he is who he is. He is who he says he is. He is the bread of life. And so I come down to these two conclusions for us, these two applications. How do you define life, saints? How do you define life? That's important. If you let the world define life for you, you're going to be running after everything imaginable. You're going to run after this today. You're going to run after that tomorrow. They're going to come out with a new commercial. I always joke about the iPhone. What are we on, 6? 6S, right? I'm going to give you a hint. At Christmas, they're going to debut the 7. And suddenly you're going to think your 6 is a piece of junk. When last year you were thinking around Christmas, man, if I could get me a 6S, 32-bit architecture, got all this cool stuff, and it's awesome, you know, and one day we're going to have, it's my iPhone, you know. They keep making them bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's like, you know, and I got the new stand where you pull it. You know, we used to call those a wagon, but okay, whatever, you know. And they'll just put something else out in front of you. And you'll think, if I could have that, I'd be satisfied. Single people, they think, if I could just get married, I'd be satisfied. I'd have everything I ever wanted if I could just get married. Married people, I mean, I love my wife. I love being married to my wife. But I'm just telling you, it was not the end-all, be-all of all satisfaction. Oh, within the scope of what God meant for it to be, it is absolutely awesome and glorious and wonderful. But I want you to know, if I try to rest on her my total fulfillment, she's going to crack under the weight because she was never meant to fulfill that. And ladies, you put that on your man, you fulfill me, you make me, you complete me. Bless your heart, it's not going to happen. He's going to crack under the weight of it. We were never meant to be put on a God pedestal. We were to be instruments through whom his blessing would flow. People out there, well, if I had this kind of car, well, if I could make this kind of money, well, if I'd have this kind of house, well, if I could have this kind of retirement set up for me, if I could have all these things, and you're going to find out when you define life by your full belly and your satisfied desires, you know what you wind up with? Unfulfillment. You just sit there and you think, you know, and I mean, I wish I had collected some of these quotes, but I spend more of my time studying Scripture than collecting quotes. But there are all these famous people out there that say, I climbed to the top of the mountain, and I looked over the edge and puked over the railing because it didn't satisfy. And a lot of them will reach the very top. Robin Williams reached the very top of his career, the very top of his fame. And he strung up a rope and hung himself. That's what's at the end of that line, saints. My heart goes out to him and my heart goes out to his family. But there is no satisfaction in defining life merely as a full belly and satisfied desires. Life is defined by knowing Almighty God. He made us. And our hearts are never satisfied or at rest until they find their satisfaction and their rest in him. And so I ask this question, have you discovered the true bread? Have you discovered the true bread? By the way, you know what's really cool about the true bread? You can eat it and you don't have to worry about gluten. Jesus is either gluten full or gluten free, whatever you want. He just has life. Oh, and it's given to you in glorious measure. Oh, saints, we need to eat of that food. We need to eat of the food that's going to endure to eternal life, that's going to last forever, that when we eat of it, we are satisfied. And here's the incredible thing about that bread. We eat of it, we are satisfied, and yet at the same time, we're not satisfied because what we want is more of that bread. I want more of Him. I've experienced some of Him. It's awesome. It's so phenomenal. I want more of Him. Now, the problem with all these earthly things is they just run out. The glorious thing about Jesus is He's infinite and He's eternal. There's enough of Him to fill up the entire universe at all times, in all places, everywhere. And what's astounding is you would think a God who had been so wronged, a God who had been so spurned by His own creation, would turn His back and say, I'm done with you. And yet what He does instead is He comes to us in the person of Christ, the true bread that lasts forever. And when we couldn't get to Him, He came and died on a cross so that He could bring us to Himself. Whew. What a God. What a Savior. Awesome thing, saints. And I'm just telling you, if you're living your life on crusts of bread that the world throws at you, you're living on Oprah scraps. You're living on fame scraps. And you're just grabbing them at the bottom of the table. You're living on the famous scraps. Man, you could be dining with the King of Kings. Here's the awesome part. Before we find out, before it's over, we're going to be dining on the King of Kings, with the King of Kings, experiencing the King of Kings, strengthened by the King of Kings. And really, it's all coming down to, it's all about the King of Kings. Who you eating with and what you eating, saints? Oh, God has something glorious for you. It's Jesus Christ. I am the bread that came from heaven. Oh, saints, eat of it and live forever. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God.